pray.
In Jesus' name, amen. Judges 21, according to plan. The plan is to finish the book of Judges this evening. A Damaged People, that's the title. And hopefully the title helps us understand which direction I'm going in with these things. But before we get into chapter 21, I'd like to briefly review chapter 20. At least comment on some of the things about it. I got a lot out of last Wednesday's session, not so much the things that I said, but the material, what was in print. And what I got out of it, of course, was the teaching that even if defeated, we're expected to get up and continue to fight for that which is right and worth fighting for. A defeat should lead to renewed and improved strategies and efforts. And though repeated defeats may come our way, perseverance is what is expected of us. Paul wrote this to Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Timothy was a first-hand witness to many of Paul's defeats according to the flesh, or not Paul's flesh, but in the sense of the beatings that he took, the persecution and the discomforts that he suffered. And yet Paul is telling him, you were an eyewitness of how the Lord delivered me from them all. And these lessons are for us today. I know that I expect to be delivered from everything that's bad. But that's not reality, and that's not scripture, not in this life. So that is just my brief look back at chapter 20, where, of course, the Benjamites had to be punished for the egregious sins that they committed. And they were, but it was a hard victory. In this evening's consideration, chapter 21, we are learning about good ideas without God. And it's a big trap, and unfortunately it's practiced too often. Ephesians 5, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm purposely not quoting Proverbs 3, verse 5, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge the Lord, because we're so familiar with that, it may have lost some of its impact. But Ephesians 5, again, do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord. What does God want? Not what I want. Not what I even think is right. Many times we get in trouble trying to do what is right when it is not God's timing. That doesn't mean we're doing wrong. And maybe this story will develop what I'm saying. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan them according to the flesh? How beautiful is that? Paul says, when I make a plan, I've been in front of the throne of God. I don't just come up, hey, I got a good idea. I'm the Apostle Paul. This is what we should do. This is what I want to do. He said, I don't take this lightly. This chapter concerning the decisions and of the leaders of the tribes, stacked with errors from ideas, again, that seemed good to them, just God did not put his approval on them. And they marched in the direction of what they thought were solutions to problems they created. The solutions that they created also. They sought God by asking him to bless their good ideas. There are many problems with that. Instead of just asking God, what should I do? They laid, God, this is what we would like to do. Now, this might sting some of you. You don't have to agree with it, but it'd be in your best interest to. You know, people will give you a prayer request, and they give you a set of instructions with them. I know they're seeking a job. Pray that I'll like the employer. And they're telling you what to pray. I reject that. I want to know what to pray for. I don't want a script handed to me. Where's the spirit in that? That's what maybe God has put on your heart, and how do I know that's right? How do I know that's what he wants? How do you know that's what he wants? How many times does something seem so perfect and juicy, and yet God said no? I mean, this is the case throughout our lives. I think the Holy Spirit is to guide us all the time. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't be wise. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus himself giving us that, the greatest example, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And he comes in prayer. And when, I don't get too many email prayer requests any longer because, well, I don't. Because I don't give my email out, or people are nice enough not to try to figure it out. But anyway, when I would get plenty of prayer requests, for pray this, pray for that, and I'm not doing that. La, 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 not listening. John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And I believe that. And it is a discipline to go through this life learning to live without what you think you want. And this chapter is going to bring this out, what it means to not lean on one's own understanding in God's name while leaning on one's own understanding. This chapter will say, don't do that. It speaks against rash oaths. You know, you get emotional, like Peter, you know, let's build three tabernacles. The emotions begin, you know, the tail wags the dog. The problem with good ideas is that they have to be filtered through God's approval. Selective righteousness is another problem. I'll obey God in the areas that are convenient for me, but those other areas I'm going to ignore as though I'm not ignoring them. It's one thing to struggle. It's another thing to just completely dismiss. Semantics, we'll get that. You know, playing with words. And when you play with words, you play with the meanings. And that is dangerous business because words are supposed to mean something. And Satan knows it, and that's what propaganda is all about. And that's why we're having such a problem unlike ever before in the time we live in, because of this global Tower of Babel known as the Internet, which is good for weather reports, as wrong as they are often. All right, verse 21. Let's get rolling now. Now, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give our daughter to Benjamin as a wife. This is, of course, when they first got word that they were going to war with Benjamin, because Benjamin would not surrender to the justice, the law, the tribal law, God's law. And this vow does not show up in chapter 20. It shows up late, and that no matter. And the elders, of course, when they received the body parts of the concubine of the Levite, they were shocked over that moment, and in that moment, and the behavior of Benjamin that precipitated these things. And when they got to the battlefield and they saw that Benjamin was not going to submit, they were hot. It was indignation, righteous indignation. And nothing was wrong with that part of it. The part that went south on them was when they swore an oath that once we conquer these Benjamites, we're not going to give any of our daughters to them to be married. We're going to cut them off. And it was not well thought out. This kind of an oath cheated them out of a divine solution. Where God could have done this or that, he now cannot, because they've taken this silly oath. They've painted themselves into a corner. And so to this day, we are very careful with what we say. Jesus said, you know, just say yes or no, because anything more than that is of the evil one. You're going to get in a problem. You get emotionally charged up and the spirit shuts down, but the emotions keep running. And it also wasn't up to them to think that the tribe would be lost. That I get that out of the way right away. As we saw the Levite that moved around from Judah and Ephraim to Benjamin's territory, well, there were other tribal people that were moving around to different territories. There were other Benjamites in the land. They weren't all living under the umbrella of the tribe. And so that was a bit of an overreaction. They could have just said, well, it's going to take a little slower to rebuild the tribe, but we still have Benjamites among us. And this foolish vow. Most vows in the Bible are foolish. And the Bible holds them up to us and says, look, don't do this. Jephthah, whatever comes out of the house, I will offer as a burnt offering. And, of course, Saul's foolish vow, anybody that eats before the sun goes, before the battle is won and his son Jonathan dips his spear in the honey. This righteous indignation without guidance is a problem for everybody else. And the Bible says a lot about keeping our mouths shut. Ecclesiastes 5, haven't read this one in a while. Used to try to read it all the time. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And a fool's voice is known by many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? That's pretty thorough. Ecclesiastes 5. First six verses of that chapter. Of course, Solomon writes this long after the events that we're considering this evening, but they're eternal words. Verse 2 now, then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. So they're really disturbed by this, the thought that Benjamin is going to be no more. Which, again, was not accurate. The Hebrew word here for house of God is a single word in the Hebrew language, Bethel. And I pointed out, because the study Bibles you have may talk about it, but some believe it is the village or the city of Bethel. I don't share that because of verse 12. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was, and the altar of Moses, incidentally. We'll come up to a little trouble. A troublesome spot, not big. But anyway, let's keep on. He says here in verse 2, and remain there before God till evening. Well, they were sincere. No one's questioning that. But it's not enough to be sincere. Sincerity is like flour to a cake. It's vital, but you need more to make the cake. It's just flour, bread, but... So that's a good lesson for us. Sincerity is not enough. People can be sincerely wrong. The prophets of Baal, they were sincerely wrong on Mount Carmel when they were slashing themselves with knives and blood was gushing out. They were sincere, still wrong. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly, it says here, at Benjamin's plight. Verse 3, and said, oh, Yahweh, God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Cough, cough. You took the oath. You're the ones that created this situation. There's 600 of them still held out. And, of course, they're concerned at how they're going to get wives for them to continue the tribe. It's just not the whole story. That's another problem we're going to come across. So they made a spiritual effort. And what they ended up with, because they didn't wait for God, was a bizarre plan that caused more suffering, more bloodshed, more tears. It is, you know, we've covered spiritual derangement as we've been going through Judges. This just a damaged people. And remember, this is early in the book of Judges. This is in the appendix. The writer goes back to the days right after Joshua, and that's about the time that these events are taking place. It actually sets the stage for the judges to come along. And that was not as smooth as we would have liked it. So they go to the house of God, they call out to him, but they don't appear to wait for him. And the reason why we can say that, because there's no recorded answer from God. There's no, thus says the Lord. They just go to him, they cry, they pray, and they build an altar, and they sacrifice. And then they come up with these goofy plans, and they are goofy by any culture standards. Let's go, well, maybe not any culture. There's some pretty goofy ones out there. Verse 4, so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Well, here's why some of the commentators will say, well, they're at Bethel, and that's why they built the altar there, probably before the Ark of the Covenant. But the scripture forbade random altars. It had to be at God's place, which was Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And as I mentioned, when we get to verse 12, we'll find them centered at Shiloh. I think what is going on is that the altar of Moses was in a state of disrepair, was not able to handle the volume of sacrifices, and so at Shiloh they erected auxiliary altars, which is, would not have been a problem. But to go to high places to offer, make offerings, that would have been a problem. Anyway, verse 5, the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to Yahweh, for they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come to Yahweh at Mizpah, saying he shall surely be put to death. Well, these guys are just full of oaths. So the first one, we're not giving our wives to the Benjamites that survive. And the second oath was, in any of the tribes that don't answer the call to war, we're going to deal with them also. They're going to put them to death. Timestamps are good here because Barak and Deborah are going to be confronted with a very identical situation, and so will Gideon in a lesser way be confronted with this. And neither of those judges will make a mess of things like these group of leaders here. The generation that came out of the wilderness with Joshua and Othniel, the first judge, they're all gone. Maybe now's a good time to take that. Judges chapter 2. Let me see if I can find the verses. Maybe now is not a good time. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways trust the Lord. Now, I memorized those verses. Well, not the whole verse, but where they were. Well, verse 11 is one. And I know the other one is here too. Here we go, verse 7. So the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. So they served the Lord in the days of Joshua. But after Joshua, things began to, and the generation that came out with Joshua. But after that, verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. And there begins the book of Judges. Up to this point in the book of Judges, it's sort of been, you know, the preface to the book with, you know, what was taking place still in Joshua's leadership and those under his leadership. And now, beginning in midway in chapter 2, we have this, you know, the period of the judges, which ends with chapter 16 and Samson. And then the writer then goes back in chapter 17 through 21 and say, well, let me also tell you about something that happened. And that's where we get these two ugly stories from. So coming back now to Judges chapter 21, they make this next vow that they're going to put to death those who don't come to war. Verse 6 now. Well, pause for a minute. They felt if they did not put a death penalty on not showing up for the war, that a lot of tribes would not have come, and they would have been understaffed. I'm not saying they're wrong for doing that, but how they go about executing this is way out of bounds. Verse 6 now, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. So here we have patriotism and compassion and regret, and those are all, under these circumstances, virtuous. But it's just still not enough. And that's what we've been coming across in the book of Judges. It's not enough to be right. That was last week. You have to be close to God also. And here, in this chapter, it's not enough to be sincere, not enough to be compassionate. You have to still be plugged into the Lord, abiding in Christ. For us Christians in the New Testament, they were to abide with Yahweh. Samuel told Saul the king, it's better to obey than sacrifice. Keep your religion, give me obedience. Or you keep your ritual of religion is the idea. And so, because they were not listening to the Lord or waiting long enough for him, human logic prevailed. That's what we're going to get. Human logic with religious attire. Verse 7. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn to Yahweh that we will not give them daughters as wives? Now you think of this. You thought of that before you made the oath, right? But it's a big problem. Leniency shown to the criminal, misplaced leniency, often means cruelty to the victim. I mean, these guys created, the perverted men of Gibeah, I mean, how many other crimes did they commit and didn't get caught? But this one that came out. I mean, they created tens of thousands of deaths and sorrows and families, and now at the end when you've got them whipped, well, you know, these guys, all that's left. The danger of becoming too mild is what they fell for, and in so doing, again, the innocent were indirectly punished. How would you like to have lost, you know, a father or a brother or a husband on the battlefield because of these Benjamites, just to find out that the survivors are going to be rewarded and still never repent of terrible sins? This is not cruelty. Yes, Jabesh is going to be the group that does not show up. They're guilty of not coming to the battlefield. And they need to be disciplined, but not like what's going on, and then like Benjamin get away with this, or at least 600 of them. So they're going to slaughter those at Jabesh Gilead because it's going to suit their purposes better, it seems. That's how the whole story goes. But continuing here in verse 7, these surviving members of Benjamin are held out, and we're told, verse 47, chapter 20 in verse 47, we're told that it was a four-month deal. And these 600 soldiers stranded here at the Rock of Rimmon were impenitent. You cannot restore in a righteous environment a person who is not repenting, who is impenitent. They've got to own their sin. And if they do not do that, there's nothing more you can do. I mean, when we say to a couple, look, we're trying to uphold the sanctity of marriage. You can't just, as Christians, live together and not be married and then come into the fellowship. That's blatant disobedience. We're not hating on you. We're not saying we don't like you. We're just saying we have to disfellowship you because you can't fix this. And we'll do whatever we can to help you. Go get the marriage license. We'll marry you right away. Or perform the service, of course. That would be polygamy. Just getting you warmed up a little bit for Sunday, because I'm thinking that's what it takes. Anyway, how many families suffered because of the 600 and the other 26,000 other Benjamites that are now dead because of their impenitent ways? And so the elders, they're just overlooking this. Well, it's time to restore them now. Okay, it's fine you want to restore them. Then bring them to Shiloh. Have them confess their sins. John the Baptist stressed this with the first message of John the Baptist, was repent. Then Jesus, who enters into ministry, public ministry, while John is still in public ministry, picks up John's message. He doesn't start off, come out with his own message yet. He's going to develop that, Christ is. But he preaches John's message. And by doing this, he says, I'm not usurping the authority of John that I've given him. Well, repentance is the first word of the gospel. And it's demonstrated, of course, by water baptism. Paul, in dealing with that church at Corinth that had good people but a lot of troublemakers, he writes to them in his second letter about another visit he paid to them, and they didn't clean up their act. And he wants this fixed. He says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. The New Testament teaches that we want you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but not at the cost of disobedience, or not at the cost of obedience. You don't. You cannot restore and bring back into the flock those who will refuse to tell the truth about their ways and agree with God. And that's what we're getting here with these 600, and that's what the leaders are missing. Whenever people are more merciful than God, you have a problem. And we need to make sure that we can do this with love and firmness. And let the chips fall where they may. Verse 8, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? That's Yahweh, his covenant name. And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people, verse 9, were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So they take a roll call. Who didn't show up? The people of Jabesh-Gilead, they did not come. And so now the elders have found their sacrifice. Again, a church does not deal with sin by sweeping it under the rug. But that's not what's going on here. They are going to kill more of their own people after the Civil War. When Deborah and Barak were faced with tribes that didn't show up to the battlefield, Manasseh, Gad, half of the tribe of Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, and a portion of Naphtali, Barak's own tribe, they did not go to kill them, go to war with them. They wrote about them, they put it into the records, and they rebuked them, and the Lord rebuked them, but they did not amass an army and go wipe them out. When Gideon was chasing after the enemies of God's people, and he arrived at one Jewish town, and he asked for provisions, they told him, no. We're not going to help you. You might lose this, and we're going to be stuck. And Gideon said, well, I'm going to deal with you after I put these kings down. And Gideon does. He comes back and he scourges them. I mean, he probably killed some of them. But he did not do the whole village, just the leaders. Those events happened again chronologically after this event here in chapter 21. Maybe they learned their lesson, but the fact remains, this was overkill. Verse 10, so the congregation sent out their 12,000 of the most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. This is uninstructed zeal. Hey, I got a good idea. Let's go deal with those who have not come to the war, and let's take the virgins from those people, and we'll give them to the Benjamites. And this way that tribe can continue. It's not easy to find out how the events unfolded, but in the end, that's the picture. Paul dealt with this. He made a great comment about this kind of behavior. Just a very short sentence. Speaking of the Jews, he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's their own zeal. It's not matching what we know from God's word. That's what Paul was saying, and that's what they crucified Christ, their own Messiah. And, you know, they would make statements, search and see if any prophet has come from, you know, Nazareth. And there were. These are the problems that belong to not doing the hard work that is required to try to find out what God is actually saying. So covering one stupidity with a greater one is not the way to go. It continues here in verse 10, with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. Again, this is unjustifiable. This is heartless. This slaughter. These are their own people. Why don't they go do this to the Philistines and the Canaanites? Not sound execution of military justice at all. So they didn't come to the battlefield. Find the leaders, the ones that made the decisions. Do your research and investigation and then execute your punishments. But this is not right. This is shameful. But it served their purposes. And we see why the book of Judges then becomes the book of Judges. As depressing as it is. Because these are the men that issued the generation into the coming chapters. It was excessive. And I think, again, Deborah and Barak and Gideon, I think they knew the story, and when it was their turn to in similar situations, they did not do this. It is true that during these days, reprisals and vengeance was the law of the lands. That is no excuse. Would they have done this if the Benjamites had 600 wives already? Would they still have done this? It's impossible to tell. But it shouldn't even be a question, and it is. It's not inflammatory to identify the guilty. Of course, that's what this demonic liberalism is all about, the times we live in. Don't you dare point out the people that are committing the crimes. It's inflammatory speech to tell the truth. It's actually the other way around. And Paul talks about that in Romans. He says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not honorable to do that. It's not only dishonorable, it's harmful. Because you then, how convenient. You can commit, crimes and no one can say anything because it's inflammatory. You can be immoral as you want and destroy a whole generation, but that's okay. We disagree. We disagree, and it's okay to tell. In fact, it is our duty to tell the people of the world. If they engage us in conversation, it is our duty to say, we disagree with you, and we side with God. We want you to like it, and if you don't, tough. But we're not going to change what we believe, and if you persecute us, we'll be persecuted. That's for another story, because then you get into whole civil laws and stuff like that. But anyway, verse 11. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Well, there's that Shiloh reference in verse 12 I mentioned earlier. So, see, it suited the solution. Spare the virgins. Josephus tells us that the virgin girls wore a certain attire, garb. I think it was longer sleeves on their clothing or on one of their tunics, and so that would have made them more easy to identify. We find that mentioned about the daughters of King David, the virgin daughters of the king in 2 Samuel. They had a special tunics made for them. And so that would have helped identify who not to kill in the heat of battle. Or they took them captive and had other means. But anyway, that's the easiest one to believe from Josephus. It would be nice if you had footnotes like that in the Bible and you didn't have to spend 2-3 hours digging for that, stuff like that. You know, one commentator can make a comment, and I go, oh, great. How am I going to verify this? This would be really nice if I could verify it. And many times you just can't find it. It's like, it just sounds like he just went off on this one. Other times, you've got to cut through so many ancient writings and stuff. It's, oh, man, I still got to do the commentary. No comment. Just no comment for this. Well, where are we? Okay, verse 13. Here they are now going with their... in this case, they're putting their tribe, their community, their families ahead of God. Human logic. Because if you follow God, you will always put everybody... It would be better for everybody by following God. But human logic goes the other way. It gets to a point where it thinks it can do better. Verse 13... Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. These are the 600 holdouts that have not repented, and yet they're announcing peace with them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet had found not found enough of them. So the restoration without repentance brings big trouble. And their compromise does not solve the problem. They still come up short. At no point is there any indication that they figure any of this out. At no point is, you know what, we shouldn't have made the oath about the Benjamites. And yeah, we maybe shouldn't have made the oath about killing, you know, whoever didn't show up to battle. But that one's going to work for us. But they never come out and say, you know, maybe we shouldn't have wiped out our own people in Jabesh-Gilead. And maybe we should just, well, anyway, let's go on with the goofy story. Verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because Yahweh had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now, the historian is writing what the sentiment of the people at the time. Blaming God is always a step in the wrong direction. It is so easy to do. And you get nowhere with it, except you have a feeling of guilt for doing it when you come back to your senses. And that's, how does Yahweh, what did he do wrong? By commanding men not to be perverted as they were? To not murder? Anyway, verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? Verse 17, and they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that the tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. So now what we're going to get is the end justifies the means, which is a worldly thought. It is human logic. It is not God's. God forbids it. Paul talks about it, Romans 3, verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? It's rhetorical. Of course, Paul is saying we don't do that. We're charged with doing these things. We don't do it that way. We do good that good may come. We do not do evil that good may come, because good does not come from doing evil. You may not suffer the consequences instantly, but you will, and they will be worse. And so, verse 18, however, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the ones who gives a wife to Benjamin. So this noble talk about we have taken an oath, and we're going to keep our oath in front of everybody for appearances. But what is really happening here is that they made the oath so that they could circumvent the oath, which is what they're doing right now. They're finding a sneaky way around their own oath to get what they want. And that is how sinister the deceitful heart is, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, test the mind. The Lord knows. He tests the heart. So these leaders devise a scheme where they could technically keep the terms of the oath. So they're not going to their daughters and saying, here, I'm giving you to a Benjamite for a husband, to be a wife. He'll be your husband. They can't do that. So how, what to do, what to do, what to do? This is hypocritical righteous fiction. That's what we're looking at. It's not righteousness. And the Jews as a people, unfortunately, many of them became very skillful in the passing years. Christ had to deal with it. Paul had to deal with it. In this hypocrisy, this righteous fiction, this finding a way. There's an old saying, if the rabbi says no, we'll just find another rabbi who can make it happen. Christians do it too. There's nothing we can really charge the Jews with that we don't do too, because sinners are sinners. And we better not lose sight of that. Well, of course, Jesus had to meet with these very things in his day, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the other experts who knew how to keep the letter of the law while trampling the spirit of the law at the same time, which is exactly what we're reading right this in this 21st chapter. Surely there is a way to not be bound by integrity while appearing to retain integrity. And they reasoned that directly giving their daughters to the Benjamites would violate their oath, so they created a condition to sidestep the oath, and it will worsen matters. Verse 19, then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of Yahweh in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south to Lebanon. Yeah, well, we're not too interested in that part right now. But someone has come up with a good idea, and there are others that are agreeing with this idea. This clever way to sidestep the oath without consequence, they think. Verse 20. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Well, they learned this tactic. Now, what's happening? The virgin daughters would come out at Shiloh. The men of Shiloh, who are part of this team, they're not part of the leadership, the elders, but they're part of the people under these elders. They don't know this plan is being hatched on their daughters. They're just up in Shiloh doing what they do. And the leaders are behind closed tents, and they're saying, look, the daughters are going to come out. They have this festival every year, and they do this dance, and we want the men to just jump out and take himself a wife. Now, they learned this tactic from a local biker gang that's just up the road in Shechem. I said, you know, how do you get your wives? Well, they come out to dance, we take them. This is why we don't allow the women to dance interpretively in church. We're afraid, we're shielding you. A lonely man may grab you and run out the building. And then, well, you know, we can't have that all every week. So their tribes weren't violating their oath because they were not giving their girls as brides. They're playing with words. They were having their brides kidnapped in a situation they created. It's the goofiest thing. It is a direct, indirect plan. And they must have said it's going to work, like, you just watch how this works. And it worked for them, but it was wrong before God. And again, it's not little, because these things issued in the period of Judges. That is one of the big parts, to know the word. So when you get to these latter chapters and you find Phinehas the priest is ministering during this time, well, he lived in the days of Aaron and Moses and Joshua, so we know where this is happening. This is taking place early in the book of Judges. And it's this kind of behavior that led the people to worship false gods and to live as they lived and bring the judgment upon themselves that we had to just trek through this entire book. So what we have is a better understanding how things got to be so bad. I mean, what happened with Samson? What was that, to be so gifted and to end up so flat on his face? None of the judges brought spiritual improvement. They saved the people from, you know, hardship and oppression. They would have to wait for Samuel and David before they got real spiritual leadership. It's so bad that when we get to the first chapter of Samuel, we read about Eli and his sons for the first four chapters and how awful things were under their spiritual leadership and what his sons were doing to with the women at the temple of God. And so it's spiritual effects are nice preaching. I got to tell you, as long as they don't, you know, get too close, better than special effects. Verse 22, then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. What a bunch of nonsense. Be nice to your son, outlaw. Because that's what these Benjamites were. And it's not like you're breaking your oath because they're kidnapped. We planned it this way. So none of us have broken our oaths. It's like the little child that, you know, you say, don't touch the knob. And the child takes its doll's hand and touches the knob. And says, I'm not touching it. The doll's touching it. And this is the kind of craziness that adults do in churches. And Christians get offended when someone stands up and says, this isn't right. You can't do this. It's nepotism and other things begin to creep in. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives. How so stupid is that? They took enough wives. It's not like you go to the market to get fruit. And, you know, shit, I got enough nectarines. Let's go. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, and they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt their cities and dwelt in them. So, how'd you two meet? Now, 8 years ago, I did this study in Judges, and I just couldn't hold it. It was just so crazy. All of a sudden, you get these pictures. But I've matured, evidently. And I'm not losing it. I'm just, it's not, it's old news now. Anyway, I don't think they did this dance after that anymore. I think they just said, you know what, we're going to just do something else. I mean, who'd risk it after a stunt like this? Could you imagine the girls that escaped these men? What, come home screaming, what is it? What is it? We're there dancing and twirling, and these men come out of the vineyard. Okay. verse 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at the time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out of there, every man to his inheritance. So let's just summarize what's been going on. Again, the Benjamites surround the house where the religious man was, with a man that was from another tribe entertaining him. They wanted to violate the man. The host, as did Lot, offered the virgin daughters, which that alone, even in that culture, was particularly heinous because virginity was viewed as something very honorable. And of course, he throws the unnamed concubine out to the wolves. They kill her. And after that comes the carnage, the destruction, and the kidnapping, all because of a band of criminals and a Levite's ungodly response. So the tribe of Benjamin was then punished. The citizens of Gibeah, they were wiped out, slaughtered, except for 400 of the girls. The tribal leaders found a way to boast that they did not violate their oath when they were lying when they did it, if they did, to say it to anyone. The 600 men got their brides. The 11 tribes felt that they kept their vow to not give their brides. And the 12 tribes were saved. And then the 600 with their new caught brides, they cleaned up the debris of their towns and repaired their cities and started life over again. And when they started that life over again, they plunged into idolatry. And then would come the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and everybody else that needed to strip from them whatever they could take. Too bad, again, about the heartache created in the lives of tens of thousands of war victims and their loved ones. Verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It actually reads without the translators helping us out. In those days, no king in Israel. Everyone did right in his own eyes. It does alter the meaning a little bit. Everybody was content with whatever it is that they did. They would justify it some kind of way. We're living in a, I don't know, does it seem like to you there are less and less people moved by the gospel? There are just less and less people even interested? I don't know, 20 years ago, you could get somebody to dialogue with you about Christ. It seems so difficult, more than I remember. You reap what you sow, whether as an individual or as a nation. Fortunately, there are a lot of righteous people in this land resisting the darkness that is trying to engulf it entirely. Well, where it says in verse 25, in those days, that is the period after Joshua that I've been mentioning throughout. And it's held up as a stark contrast, is it not, to as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, versus as for me and my house, we'll do what's right the way we think it's right in our own eyes. Deuteronomy 12:8, there in the law, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. I mean, it's just patent. It's clear in the scripture. This is not what God wanted. And what we learn and hopefully share is that deep passions that are deep in our heart for Christ, line up with him as quickly as, hopefully, instantly. We don't disagree with him, ever. We may struggle to obey, but we don't disagree. And the deepest passion of Christ is not the glory of man. It's the glory of God. But in saving men from their sins, God gets the glory. In helping humans, God is glorified. If in the work of Christ, of course, is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about humanitarian aid or something like that. I am saying that the most important thing in the heart of Christ was to do the will of his Father. He would say that often. And in doing that, in doing the will of his Father, he saved men to the glory of his Father, and to the benefit of people. And this is what Christianity is, and Christianity is not understood that way by a great many folks who are resisting what they don't even know who they're resisting. They don't know they may repeat something they picked up about Christ, and it's a false Christ, and they are going to hell over bad information, and we're supposed to bring the light because we are the light of the world. No king in Israel. And again, while the judges did the work that God sent them to do, they did not bring the spiritual leadership. Samuel will really bring that. And David, you know, David pumped so many spiritual blessings into the nation through his Psalms alone. It's unmatched. He took those men that came out to follow him in the caves and out in the wilderness, and he taught them righteousness, just the way he lived. The songs he would sing around the campfires, what an influence and an encouragement. Today, there's no king in Israel because the nation chose Barabbas. They did not choose Jesus Christ. And he says here also, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, because they did not fear God. And while we look at the anarchy around us today, thereby it's committed by people who don't fear God. They have no care about what happens when they die or how they live. And they do what they feel is right because God is not believed on God's terms. And just like their father, the devil. And they don't know this. Some of them, Some of them have heard the clear gospel and reject it, and hopefully those who have preached the gospel, there are some that are praying for them because the fight goes on. So this book is depressing if you look at it at face value. If you just, you know, if you're looking for a pick-me-up, you don't send someone to Judges. Feeling bad about yourself, why don't you go read Judges? I mean, you'd send them to maybe Philippians or Thessalonians. If you want to excite them, you send them to Acts. If you want to confuse them, to Revelation, because they're going to be happy at the end and not know why. so we know why. It's because we know the victory is ours, even though we don't understand so many details, which is a good rebuke for those who say, well, I don't read the Bible because I don't understand it. Well, I read Revelation. I don't understand all of it. But I know it's true, and I'm it's quite powerful. Well, anyway, we come to the end of this book, and glad in a way that we read it because of the lessons. And God says, I've recorded these lessons. I don't want you to miss them. I want you to learn from them. I want you to understand that they're vital. And without heeding the lessons from the Scripture, you become damaged. These were a damaged people that we just read in these last four chapters of the book because they chose not to follow the Lord. May it not be so with us ever. Let's pray. Ruth is next, and that's a happier story. Well, it doesn't start out too happy, but that has a happy ending, and then we get Samuel. Our Father, thank you once again for keeping these things before us in a very wonderful way, a very meaningful way. We pray that you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.